It was a Saturday evening, and the preacher for the Almighty God Tabernacle was in his office working late, and he decided to call his wife before he left for home to let her know he'd be a few more minutes and then be on the way. It was about 10 o'clock, and he called and the phone rang, and he let it ring and ring and ring several times, and she didn't answer. He thought that was odd, but he decided to wrap up a few more things and try again in a few minutes. When he tried the second time, she answered right away, and he said, "Why didn't you answer the phone when I called a few minutes ago?" She said, "Well, the phone didn't ring." Well, they dismissed it as a fluke and went on their way. The following Monday, he was in his office, and he received a call at the church office on the very phone that he had called from that Saturday night, and the man on the other end asked him, "Why did you call Saturday night?" Well, the preacher was dumbfounded. He said, "I don't know what you're talking about. I didn't call you Saturday night." And he said, "Yes." He said, "You called and the phone rang and rang and rang and rang, and I didn't answer it." Then the preacher remembered he must have misdirected or misdialed the call when he called his wife and dialed the wrong number. And he apologized to the man. He said, "I'm sorry. I didn't intend to call my wife." The man said, "That's okay. Let me tell you my story." He said, "You see, Saturday night, I was planning on committing suicide. But before I did, I prayed. And I said, 'God, if you're there and you don't want me to do this, give me a sign right now.' And at that point, my phone began to ring. And I looked at the caller ID and it said, 'Almighty God.' And I was afraid to answer." It is said the man that intended to commit suicide is now meeting regularly and counseling with the preacher at the Almighty God Tabernacle. Now, what would you call that? Fate? Incredible? A coincidence? Providential? You know what I call it? An urban legend. It's a myth. It's a feel-good kind of story that has no basis in reality. I received that email some time ago, and as I checked it out, found it's not true. You know, if you're sucked into something like that and you forward it to some of your friends, a little harm is done, other than people taking the time to read it, I suppose. But unfortunately, there are many people who base their relationship with God upon myths and urban legends and subjective experiences. We're talking in this series about experiencing intimacy with God. And as Don mentioned, we talked this morning about the relationship that we have with God, and that's what intimacy is. I know it's a word that we sometimes use, and if you weren't with us this morning, we talked about that, how that the word is often used and in relationships and in marriage and in romance. But the word just simply refers to a close communion or commonality or feeling or relationship we have with someone. And we noticed this morning the first lesson, many verses that talk about this closeness of communion that Bible writers had with God, a relationship. And then we talked this morning in the worship hour about five myths, the different myths that people have about intimacy with God. Tonight we want to turn our attention then to four truths about intimacy with God. Let me join with Don in welcoming each one. We have a good number on a Sunday night. We're glad to have you with us, and we hope that you'll be edified and uplifted by the things that we have to say. If you're visiting with us, we certainly welcome you. I know the brethren appreciate you coming, and as a speaker, I appreciate it. Even has some folks that are playing hooky from West Maine that are here, but I will give you all a pass in an excused absence to the elders, okay? No, I'm glad to have you. I appreciate the folks over there coming and holding up my hands in this effort. And I appreciate you being here. And hope as we study a few things from God's Word tonight, it will be helpful to us. You know, as I told that story, I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul had to say in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where he said, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work." You see, as we study about a relationship with God, an understanding of that is not going to come through subjective experiences. It's not going to come about just feeling that something crazy happened to me. We had a guy stop by the building the other day, and he wanted to talk to me about his experience. And he come in, I let him talk to me, and he rattled on for a couple minutes. And he told me about this experience and how God touched his heart in some kind of a miraculous way. Well, I don't believe it happened for the life of me. But here's what I have learned in talking to people about those kind of things. It's hard to argue with them because it's subjective and they think it really occurred. Now, here's what I know, ladies and gentlemen. If I want to know who God is, if I want to know the nature of God and the personality of God, and if I want to know how to be in close communion with God, the only way I know how to do it is to get into the revealed Word of God. The Scripture is God breathed. The Scripture is inspired. And that's what's profitable for teaching and to reprove us and to correct us and to instruct us in right living. That will help me and thoroughly equip me that I might be an individual that is right with God. So we want to look at some truths tonight from God's inspired Word that will help us in our relationship. Number one, intimacy with God is our primary purpose in life. You know, when you talk about purpose in life, this is often in the world a philosophical question, and it's one that is debated in academia. I dare say if we went over here to the university, that there are courses and that we could sign up for and take where the professors be more than glad to share with us about the philosophy of life and to debate age-old questions about our origin and why we're here and where we're going and what life is all about. I do know this, that Miles Monroe was right in his book Pursuit of Purpose when he said, until purpose is discovered, existence has no meaning, for purpose is the source of fulfillment. And it's a wonderful thing that the Bible has a great deal to say to us about purpose. The Bible answers the questions of life. The Bible tells us in Genesis 1:1, our origin. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that it was God that formed man out of the dust of the earth. And it was God that breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. We search through the Old Testament and we come to a book like Ecclesiastes. And here is a man who was seeking and searching for the purpose of life, wasn't he? And when you read that book, it's kind of incredible that he didn't deny himself of any pleasure. One of the interesting things about the book is it speaks really about our life as we live it on earth, earth life, or as he puts it in the book, life under the sun. And he said there's nothing better than you should eat and drink and enjoy the fruit of your labor. And he extols work, that whatever your hand finds to do it with all of your mind. And then to enjoy the rewards that you reap from that. Well, that is certainly biblical, and there's nothing wrong with enjoying the fruit of our labor and to eat and to drink. But you know, after he had engaged in all kinds of pleasure and enjoyed all the wonderful benefits and blessings of life under the sun, he came down to the end of the book, and he said, the whole duty of man is to fear God and keep his commandments. That's what purpose is all about. And so when we think about purpose in life, that which everyone wants and desires, what drives your life? Is your purpose the pursuit of things? Is it approval of other people? Is your purpose simply pleasure in this life? George Bernard Shaw said, the true joy in life is being used for a purpose recognized by yourself as a mighty one, being thoroughly worn out before you're thrown on the scrap heap, being a force of nature instead of a feverish, selfish little clod of ailments and grievances, complaining that the world will not devote itself to make you content. Well, if you want to enjoy that kind of purpose, that purpose, we said, begins with God. And the problem, you see, in trying to figure out purpose in life is that most people begin at the wrong place. They begin with themselves. Well, it's not a man that walks the directest steps, the Bible tells us. And so we must look outside ourselves. It begins with the one who created us. And Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17, the Bible says, "For by him all things were created, that are in heaven, on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist." That's where purpose begins, with God, with the Creator, with the one that brought it into existence. And so then we read a passage like in Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul says, "In him," that's Christ, "we were chosen, having been predestinated according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity," and there's our word, "with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory." You see, as Christians, we can understand the truth that we are chosen in him, and that God predestined that everyone that have a relationship with him, that would enjoy intimacy with him, would be in Jesus Christ. You know, that word predestination has become kind of a bad word with a lot of folks, because when you say it, you think of the Calvinistic doctrine, which is a false doctrine of predestination. But the Bible teaches predestination. No, not that I'm individually predestined to be saved or lost, but God is predetermined, predestined, foreordained that everyone that will be right with him is going to be one in Christ, Ephesians 1:10. And so that's what God has predetermined. And so when I am in Christ and I am chosen in him, then what am I going to be? I'm going to be according to the praise of his glory. I'm going to enjoy a relationship with him, commonality with him, and be a partaker, you see, of the divine nature. It was the Russian novelist Andrei Bitov who once wrote, "Without God, life makes no sense." I don't know if you ever found God or not, but he's right. Without God, life makes no sense. We are created to give God pleasure and to pursue intimacy and a relationship with him. And that's the truth. That's what the Bible says. And we need to come back to that. The second truth is that God is involved in our lives today. I think it's very easy for us, because of some of the kind of false teaching we hear today about God's involvement, like the story I told in the beginning, that someone thinks God's going to call you on the telephone or something, to dismiss the idea that there's any involvement of God in the universe today, and that God is uninvolved, and that this world is kind of like a top. I don't know, you folks that are my age and older, remember when you were little kids, you get a top and you push down on a thing and it's spinning around and around. Well, a lot of people kind of look at the world like that, and God just kind of spun the world around, and we're on this spinning sphere, and then one day it will come to an end, and that's it. And God's just standing, sitting back in heaven with folded arms watching it all spin. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. I believe the Bible teaches that there is an involvement of God today in the world, that it is in him that we live and move and sustain our very being. You remember when the Apostle Paul was preaching to the Athenians on Mars Hill in Acts 17, he said, "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." And then he says, "For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also of his offspring." It's in God that we sustain our very existence. You know, the word we use for that is the word providence. You know, providence is kind of an interesting word, because the word providence is not used in the Bible. And yet I think it's a topic, a concept that is taught in the Bible. Homer Haley, in his book on prayer and providence, said that providence is the working of God through the provision, or through his provision, in the natural and spiritual realms. It is a working control in both which neither violates the sovereignty of the human will, nor the divine nature and natural and spiritual laws. There are a number of examples of the Bible providence. Probably two of the most famous in the Old Testament are Joseph and Esther. And you think about Joseph and all the things that happened to him. And you, most of you probably know the story and how he was favored of his father and made him the many-colored coat, but his brothers hated him. And a long story short, he's thrown into a pit and would have killed him, but he's sold into slavery. He ends up in Egypt, you know, in Potiphar's house, and Mrs. Potiphar falls in love with him, or I guess I should say in lust with him, tries to seduce him, and he resists her advances. He ends up in prison, and lo and behold, when it's all over, he's second command to Pharaoh and saves his people from famine. And when his brothers finally come to Egypt to seek food, you remember that scene in Genesis 39? And they're afraid when he reveals himself that he's going to get revenge. And you remember what Joseph said to them? He said, God sent me before to preserve life. Isn't that interesting? Now, I doubt very seriously while young Joseph, probably 17 years old, was in the pit, was thinking, God, thank you for putting me in a pit. You're going to use me. And I doubt when he was riding that caravan in slavery with those Midianite traders, he would just pray and say, God, this is wonderful. I know you're going to use me. And probably not when he was in Potiphar's house and definitely not in prison. But you know, at each step of the way, he let God use him. And God blessed him. And when he got to that point, he could look back and he could see the working of God. Now, where's the miracle there? You know, there's nothing miraculous in any of those things. But God was able to use a natural unfolding of the events in the life of Joseph to work things out according to his will. That's providence. And of course, the story of Esther, once again, as she saved the Jewish nation, is an example of providence. The Apostle Paul certainly could see providence of God in his life and as things worked out for the furtherance of the gospel on so many occasions, even when he was in a Roman prison. And he can see how that the gospel went to Caesar's household and how God used him in that occasion. And so he can say in 2 Timothy 1:12, I know in whom I have believed. You see, we can enjoy intimacy with God because God is alive and God is at work in our lives. He's not distant. God is near. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 25 through 30, that the Father knows what's going on in my life. He knows exactly what's going on in my life. I mean, not a sparrow can fall, what God knows about it. He says, the very hairs of your head are numbered. That's probably a metaphor. But if that's true, God's job is getting easier for some of you. So I'll look out over the audience. You know? But you think about that idea that God knows us. You know, if that was written today, we might say, God knows your mailing address. God knows your cell phone number. God knows your email address. In other words, God knows you and he cares about you. And God is there and God is involved. In Psalm 139, David there talks about how God knew him. He said, even in the womb. You knew me and you formed me even in the womb. And he said, you know my rising up in the morning and you know my sitting down at night. And David could look at his life and he could see the working of God and the providence of God in his life. The late Henry Nouwen wrote in his book, Beloved, that perhaps the most important ingredient to develop a strong faith is to allow ourselves to feel loved by God. Do you feel loved by God? I hope you do because he loves you. And he wants to be involved in your life in a personal way. That's the truth. God is involved in our lives today. I may not always understand it. I may not be able to explain it. But I believe the Bible teaches it. He's here. He's near. He cares. He's involved. Truth number three, God has already done more for me than I deserve. When I lived in Tennessee, sometimes I'd have the radio on and listen to Dave Ramsey. Now, I know it's syndicated. I could probably listen to it here, but for some reason I don't. He's kind of a big deal in the metro area of Nashville. But if you ever listen to Dave Ramsey, that he kind of has a signature way of answering the phone when people say to him, Dave, how are you? He says, better than I deserve. Well, isn't that true of all of us? Aren't we doing better than we deserve? And hasn't God treated us better than we deserve? Because you see, God has offered to us His grace. From Genesis to Revelation, God's grace is spoken of 119 times. We read about the grace of God. James 4 and verse 6 says that He gives more grace. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, or 15 or verse 10, Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Paul understood the working of God's grace, His unmerited favor in his life. Some time ago, I read a book about grace. And I will tell you up front that I didn't agree with all of the things the author wrote about it. But he made some statements in it that I thought were intriguing and interesting. And that really speaks to our need for grace. He said, our pockets are empty while our debt is millions. We don't need a salary, we need a gift. We don't need swimming lessons, we need a lifeguard. We don't need a place to work, we need someone to work in our place. And that someone is Jesus Christ. God makes people right with Himself through their faith in Jesus Christ. Our Master has forgiven an insurmountable debt. Does God demand reimbursement? Does He insist on His pound of flesh? When your feet walk the wrong road, does He demand that you cut them off? When your eyes look twice where they shouldn't look once, does He blind you? When you use your tongue for profanity instead of praise, does He cut it off? If He did, this will be one maimed civilization. He demands no payment, at least not from us. Because Jesus paid it all, as the song says, when He died on Calvary and shed His blood for our sins. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And so through that, He has secured my redemption. To be redeemed is to be bought back and brought back into a relationship with God. It's a word that in the Greek language that the New Testament people were familiar with, certainly in the Roman Empire, because it spoke to those that were in slavery. A third of the Roman world was in slavery. And for a slave to receive their freedom, a price had to be paid. And this is the word that was used. They could be redeemed. And for a sum of money, they could enjoy their freedom. If they weren't a Roman citizen, they were enslaved. And this is the word that is used. And I think the analogy and the metaphor of the usage of that word is very simple. That we were enslaved. We were in bondage. We were in servitude to sin. We were enslaved to Satan. But what has happened? Jesus paid the price. He has redeemed us. He has secured our freedom. And now we can enjoy a relationship with Him and with the Heavenly Father. And so Paul would write in Ephesians 1:7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I may deserve to languish in slavery and be separated from His holiness and deserve to die. But I've been redeemed. God has already done more for me than I deserved. And then He has provided me spiritual blessings. And these spiritual blessings are found in Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul wrote, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, you look at that. That He's blessed us with what? Every spiritual blessing. Some of your English Bibles say all spiritual blessings. Well, when you have all of something, how much is left? If you got all of it, there's nothing else. And every spiritual blessing, all spiritual blessings reside in one place, Jesus Christ. So if you're not in Jesus Christ, how many spiritual blessings do you have? What kind of intimacy can you enjoy with the Father? What kind of communion and closeness can you have with God if you're outside of Jesus Christ? Because it is in Him, in the heavenly places, that we have all spiritual blessings. And then over in chapter 3, he says, "Now to Him who is able to do exceeding abundant above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Some of you are probably disappointed already today that I have not gotten into the Greek language. I know how much your brethren appreciate when preachers quote the Greek. Yes, I chuckled with you. But I am going to use a little bit of Greek, and I don't purport to be a Greek scholar. I'm like the fellow who said, I know a little Greek. He lived down the street. Okay? But somehow I've come across this in my study, and these words here, exceeding abundant above, are the Greek words huper ekperisos. Okay? Now, if something is perisos, it's full. Okay? If it's hooper, you know, if they had the Super Bowl back then, it'd been a hooper bowl. Okay? And so you have hooper perisos, then, you know, this is just, I mean, it's up to the brim. It's coming over with hooper ekperisos. It's flooding over. It's flooding over. You know, when I came across that one time, I had to harken back to a time when I was a kid growing up in Indiana. Someone asked me if I played basketball. I said, yes, I'm from Indiana. It's a religion in Indiana. You had to play, especially if you're 6'7". Okay? And so I played basketball. And so my dad had put up a goal, some concrete in the driveway there, you know, so I could play ball. Well, when I was about in the fifth grade, they built another house next door where we lived on a few acres that we had there, and rented the other house out. But it was an agreement with the renters that I could still come over there and play basketball. The only problem was that we had some cows in a pasture, and we had a tank there, and it was over on the other side away from where I played ball. And sometimes Dad would leave word for me during the day when he was at work, say, tell Kenny to go out and fill the tanker for the cows. We had a very elaborate way of doing that. We had a long hose that ran all the way down from the spigot, and I put it in that tank. And a kid, I didn't want to stand there and watch water fill up in a tank. That's boring. And so I'd go next door and shoot hoops. Well, I would kind of time this, and I'd get used to about how long it took for that to fill up. Well, sometimes I'd time it just right and I'd get over there, and that was perisos. It was full. Well, other times I'd come and it would be ekperisos. It'd begin to trickle out a little bit. But no harm, no foul, right? Well, one day I'm over shooting hoops and I'm in the zone, as they say in basketball. All right? You know, I'm winning the national championship on the last shot. I'm slamming and jamming. And all of a sudden, out of my dream world, I hear across the way, as I look over to our house, standing on the steps, as my mother, with her hands on her hips, yelling the top of her lungs, Kenny! I thought, oh no, the cow tank. It's hooper at Parasos. We now have a lake on our property. All right? But that's the word there. That God floods us. He floods us with spiritual blessings. He gives us so much more than we can ever think or ask. He doesn't just fill us to the brim. He doesn't just let it trickle over a little bit. He pours over in our lives all more than we can ever think or ask of the spiritual blessings that are in Jesus Christ. Exceeding abundant above. Huper ek perisos. What a wonderful thing it is to have these blessings in Christ and have a relationship with Him. And then He supplies all my needs. Paul put it this way in Philippians chapter 4, and in verse 19, "And my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus."
Oh, well, the circle moved over a little bit from Corinth to here. But anyway, that should be circle the word all. Once again, we have the word all, like in Ephesians 1:3. He supplies what need? All. Now, what needs do you have? You have physical needs. You have emotional needs. You have intellectual needs. You have spiritual needs. God will supply all of your needs. What a wonderful thing that we have that trust in God. That helps me enjoy an intimate relationship with God. And then truth number four is that intimacy with God is centered in the heart. The Bible uses the word heart, and sometimes when I'm doing this series on a whole week, I do a whole lesson just on the heart. But we don't have time for that because we're ending Wednesday night. And so I'll just give you just two or three thoughts here about the usage of the word heart. If you ever talk to someone that says to you, you're talking religion, and they say, I can just feel it right down here in my heart. Now, what do they mean by that? Well, they're using the word heart to refer to emotions. The word heart is all-encompassing in the Bible. As I said, this is a whole sermon in itself. But actually, the word heart, you know, the physical heart, Richard, you know this, has four chambers. And all the rest of us, as Richard, know it as well, I hope. Has four chambers. You know the spiritual heart has four chambers? There's four chambers of the spiritual heart. That you have the intellectual part because Jesus said, why think these things in your hearts? And so the heart is used to refer to the intellect, to the thinking, to the reasoning ability. But it is used of emotions. It's used of rejoicing in our hearts. And it's used of sorrow in our hearts in the Bible. And so the heart can refer to the emotional part of a person. The heart can refer to the conscience. It said in Acts 2 and verse 37, they were pricked in their hearts. They were cut to the heart. Well, that's the conscience there. He's talking about the conscience. You know, when I was a little kid, and I've told this to Wes Maine, I think, I thought the conscience was right here. Yeah, your Adam's apple. You know why? Because when I disobeyed my parents and I knew I was in trouble, I got this big lump in my throat. Well, that is actually your conscience convicting you. It's just a physiological result of your conscience convicting you, isn't it? That's the heart, the conscience. And then the conscience refers to the will or the volition that when we give on the first day of the week, we're to purpose in our heart. That's will, that's volition, that's purpose. So I'll leave that study for you in more detail. But that's what the word heart means. So when I talk about intimacy with God being centered in the heart, it's the whole of man. It's the intellect, it's the emotion, it's the conscience, it's the will. It's all of who we are. And so when we read the idea in the Bible about the heart and about loving God with all of our heart, that's what we're talking about. See, the problem with a lot of people today is they're looking for things like gimmicks to try to get them going. And that people look for intimacy in some kind of a gimmick like soft lighting or heart-pounding music or holding hands in prayer chains or the newest, latest book or some devotional guide. Or there are people who are looking for intimacy through rituals. And people are very comfortable in the religious world with rituals. Now, we need to be careful, brethren, because while we criticize the denominational world for their rituals and their thinking that intimacy with God can be found in repetitious phrases, acts, or gestures, if we're honest, if we're not careful, we can go through an entire worship service on autopilot because we've done it enough times. And prayer can become rote instead of real. And songs can be sung from memory without any deep devotion of the soul or thought about the lyrics. And we can pinch off some bread and drink some grape juice and our minds be far from the cross of Christ, you see. And we can sit through a sermon and walk out and say, what'd he say? If we're not careful, don't you see? And so we need to be sure that we're not just going through the ritual of coming and sitting in a pew. And it's not found in comfortable doctrinal practices. Now, let me again say, so you understand what I mean by this, we must be doctrinally sound.
And what we practice must be found in God's Word. But as we talked about this morning, that does not ensure intimacy. See, we can know a lot about God and never come to really know God in a personal way. One writer put it this way, said it's possible to be straight in creed but crooked in character. And that's right. And so it's not enough to be doctrinally sound, though we should be, of course. We need to make sure that our character is what it ought to be. You see, intimacy is a matter of the heart. In Matthew 22, Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the first and the great commandment." All of the heart? Yeah. The intellect, the emotion, the conscience, and the will. All of the heart. In Acts 13, verse 22, after removing Saul, it said, "He made David their king and testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart." I'm sure you noticed this morning how many times in the first two lessons this morning I went to the Psalms. Because David is a man after God's own heart. And the Psalms are filled with the devotion of the communion that David had with Jehovah God. And we can learn a lot from him. Here's another one, Psalm 19 and 14. He said, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." That's what it's about. Those are truths from God's Word. And so what I would encourage us to do tonight is to take home the things that we have studied today, to look inside yourself and ask the question, is my relationship with God based on truth? Is intimacy with God my primary purpose in life? Do I acknowledge the working of God and the presence of God in my life? Do I even realize all that God has done for me? And as the song suggests, is my heart right with God? You see, God's not going to give us a call on the telephone. He's not going to write something in the sky. He's not going to come down in some kind of miraculous, mystical, twistical kind of way and reveal himself to us. He's already done that. We've been given the book of Revelation, and when you look outside, we have the book of nature. And that's all we're going to have. And so, ladies and gentlemen, it's now up to us that we come into a relationship with God, a communion with God. And it takes effort and work. Everyone in this audience tonight that's married knows that you have to work at your relationship. You have to spend time to nourish and to nurture that relationship. And I can't tell you the number of times that I have talked to people, and they will, married couples, that will tell you they've grown apart. They're not close anymore. There's not an intimacy there anymore. And why? Because they haven't done the things to foster that intimacy. We got to work at it with God. And coming to church and sitting in a pew is not going to do it. No more than just sitting with your wife in the family room and your chairs watching TV is going to make you closer together. You got to work at it to be closer to God. Tomorrow night, we're going to begin the first of two lessons and talk about 9 specific ways in which we can develop intimacy with God. I hope you'll come back. I hope you would even invite your friends. And while in a large way these lessons are really designed for people that are already believers and in a relationship with God, you know, you might be surprised that someone that's a seeker, someone that's searching, someone that's looking for a church home, someone that has some spiritual challenges, this might be the springboard to help them. So feel free to invite your friends tomorrow night and Tuesday night and Wednesday night even. Because I think the things we say from God's Word might be enlightening to them about what it means to come into covenant relationship with God. If you have your hymn books, you can turn to the number that's been suggested. We close our service tonight with a song of invitation and encouragement. I know the heart of no one tonight. You may owe a duty to God in some way. Maybe your heart has not been right with God. And maybe you need, even in a public way, to acknowledge that and come back into the closeness and communion that you once enjoyed. Maybe you're not a Christian, and through faith, repentance, and baptism, you would put on Christ tonight, let the blood of Jesus wash away every sin, and begin that walk with God.
and develop a relationship with Him. If we can serve you, if we can help you, would you come right now as we stand while we sing?